Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. For a second week, we are looking at chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Last week, we focused on 23 through 25. Today, we will focus on 26, and Lord willing, next week, we will make our way to 29. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I was not able to respond to all those who kindly and graciously and somewhat humorously responded to my grammatical blunder last week, but I'll just thank you all globally. It wasn't intended to be fun, but it turned out to be some fun. This letter, we call Galatians, it is a letter from the Apostle Paul that is intended to explain that believers in Jesus are not under the Sinai covenant and must not come under the Sinai covenant. And to explain why this is, Paul has been discussing in some detail, and you've noticed the detail, it's quite dense, and sometimes it's a bit hard to follow, but he has been discussing in some detail three biblical covenants. And we would commonly call these three biblical covenants the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, and then the New Covenant. There are other covenants in the Bible, but these are the three that he is interacting with here in our text. Now, Paul doesn't call those the same thing we do. He doesn't use the same labels that we do. And if you read Galatians, the end of Galatians 2 and 3, and as we go on into 4, we'll realize that Paul kind of has his own tags for these three covenants. And I sought to point this out last week. He does not call them Abrahamic, Sinaitic, and New Covenant. He calls them, tends to call them, promise, law, and faith. That's what he calls them. And of course, he's using these tags because these are some of the outstanding and important features of each of these covenants. And by promise, he is referring to God's promise to Abraham and his descendant of an everlasting kingdom. And Abraham receives what is promised by faith, though the descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ, will merit what is promised. The law, as Paul calls it, this is to Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, the nation that comes out of Egypt. And with them, he basically says, until the descendant comes, you will symbolize him by doing these symbolic works to obtain, retain, and enjoy a temporary symbolic version of the everlasting kingdom that I promised to Abraham. And I will curse you with symbolic suffering if you don't do them. That's what the law is. And then by faith, the apostle means Jesus, Abraham's true descendant, has fulfilled the true works and the true suffering that brings the true everlasting kingdom into existence, so that now all who are of faith, like Abraham, faith in Jesus, the doer of the law, they now truly participate in the everlasting kingdom by the indwelling Spirit. So, like Abraham, believers in Jesus are of faith. Unlike Abraham, believers now truly participate in the promised everlasting kingdom by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Like Abraham, believers are not under the Sinai law. Jesus has fulfilled the law's works, its righteousness and suffering, so that now even Jews are not under the Sinai law. Now, that's some attempt to summarize kind of everything we've been seeing for close to a chapter and a half. So this morning, what I ultimately intend to do is take another little nibble at chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Last week, as I've already mentioned, we covered 23 through 25. And there you'll remember that Paul describes how Jewish believers in Jesus, who has established the new covenant by his blood, are released from the imprisoning guardian of the Sinai law. And this week we will begin to describe the position that all believers, Jew and Gentile, now enjoy together in Christ. But before I do that, I do want to offer you the parable that I have mentioned a couple of my past sermons. And this parable is not in any way intended to distract from Scripture. It is intended to be another tool to help us understand all this stuff, a tool that I hope will help, because I recognize that what Paul is talking about, it is difficult. Even the Apostle Peter said that the Apostle Paul wrote about things that were difficult to understand. So, we've had the examples of the cashier's check and the contract, and then we had the Zippa Babe last week. This is yet another tool that I hope will be of some help in thinking about how we go from eternity past to Abrahamic covenant to Sinaitic covenant to new covenant. So this is a parable. As I've said, this is a symbolic story. It's a very, very imperfect symbolic story. I hope that the imperfections of it, for those of you that are very careful thinkers, I hope that the imperfections don't ruin the whole thing for you. Just try to work with it and see how it may be of help to us. I'm calling this symbolic story the parable of two pools, as in swimming pools. And this story is about a very good man and his devoted wife. And we're going to call them Bob and Betty Builders. This is the type of husband and wife, like, you know, on some of these home improvement programs. Whenever I'm on vacation and we're around cable TV, I'm always searching for some home improvement thing. But, you know, there's some of these couples where both of them like to grab the sledgehammer and the circular saw and mix concrete. And, well, this is one of those couples. And the wife likes to paint the walls. And while Bob is nailing 200-year-old barn siding on the living room wall, you get the idea. This is a hands-on couple. They like to do it themselves. And on their honeymoon, Bob and Betty, they talk about their future. And they imagine having 4 children. And they have a special desire to someday build for themselves a pool in their backyard, a pool that they will enjoy with their 4 children and their friends. And the pool they'll build will be a free gift to their children, and it will be shared with their friends. Now, as ambitious as Bob Builder is, as much as he wishes he could to undertake this pool venture all by himself, he knows that he can't. So while they're on their honeymoon and they're making these plans, he talks to Betty and he says that he must have her full commitment to be able to realize this plan of having a pool. And of course, they can do this. They're married. They are one flesh. They are committed. And Bob promises Betty that he will do everything he can to build the family pool someday, but that his promise is conditional. He will do it if Betty promises him that she will also do everything she can to help him build it. And as one flesh who will never divorce, their promises to each other to do everything that is necessary to build their dream pool to enjoy someday as a gift for their children and friends to enjoy is unbreakable and sure. 8 years go by, and they have 4 young children. And one evening after dinner, Bob announces to the whole family, to Betty and the children, "I promise to give all of you the gift of a swimming pool someday. And when it's built, we'll also invite your friends to enjoy it." Bob's words promise the same pool to both Betty and the children, though Betty and the children will obtain the pool in different ways. You see, Bob is really reiterating at the dinner table what he promised Betty on their honeymoon. There he promised a pool to Betty, a promise that is upon the condition that Betty will work with Bob to build it, and a condition that she will be faithful to because they are married in one flesh. But Bob is revealing this promise of a pool to the children as a free gift to them. Betty is going to work with him for the pool, but the children receive the same pool as a free gift. Nothing is required of the children. They just trust. Bob does not tell the children when the pool will be built. He and Betty plan to wait 5 years, but the children don't know that. And until the pool is built, Bob wants to teach his children at least 5 things to prepare them for the gift pool, the future pool. He wants to teach them about merits and work. He wants them to understand pools don't just come out of thin air. They don't just fall out of the sky. They have to be built. They have to be worked for. They have to be merited. He also wants to impress upon the children their inability to ever build the pool. And so he also intends to teach them the principle of trust, faith. They're going to have to trust their parents. They're going to have to trust Bob and Betty and their promise to build the pool for them. He wants to teach them grace. That because of all this, the pool that the family has one day is going to be a free gift to them. And he wants to teach anticipation, that the promised pool is going to be unbelievably wonderful. And to teach the children these things, pardon me, and to get them ready for the gift pool someday, Bob decides to set up a city pool contract. And this city pool contract runs something like this, that he promises the children that until the gift pool is a reality, they will be taken to the city pool once a week if they do exceptional schoolwork, if they do exceptional and excellent housework, all their chores perfectly, on time. And they need to do both all the schoolwork and all the chores around the home with a great, perfectly respectful attitude. And they are not able to invite any of their friends to come with them to the city pool. Now, the city pool contract does not modify, it does not do away with, nor does it contradict the gift pool promise. I hope you notice that. It supplements the pool promise, and it's temporary. It's only going to exist until the gift pool is built. And honestly, as you might imagine, the children never live up to their end of the city pool contract. There is never a week where all the schoolwork is done perfectly. There's never a week where the chores are done perfectly. And there's never a week where any, even the imperfectly done stuff is done with a great attitude. But of course, Bob and Betty knew that that's exactly what was going to happen. They're not surprised by this. They had a purpose in this. This isn't a problem. They have a purpose. They're intentional. Because remember, Bob is a very good man, and his wife is a very devoted wife. They had a purpose for their children's inability. They set up a contract that they knew the children would fail in to help their children see and appreciate how capable and how kind they are as parents to them. They want them to see that they could never even merit visiting the city pool. And yet the parents would actually build and give to them a real pool in their backyard. Despite the children's failures, Bob and Betty would sometimes still take the children to the city pool. And this wasn't because the city pool contract was gracious or forgiving. It wasn't. It was to prepare them for the coming gift pool. They needed to learn to swim and be water safe. They needed to learn to trust their parents' kindness. They needed to learn to anticipate the gift pool, since sometimes they would get to the city pool and it was overcrowded. They could hardly even get in. Sometimes they would get there and there was overgrown bacteria and they would all come home sick. Sometimes it was closed because the lifeguard didn't show up or the pool pump was out. And even when they did go, they never deserved to go. When they go, it really isn't all that great. And when they go to the city pool, it's really serving Bob and Betty's purposes to exhibit their abilities and their kindness to their children someday. And eventually someday gets close. The five-year delay is quickly approaching, and so Bob and Betty set out to fulfill their promises to each other that they made on their honeymoon, and in the process, fulfill Bob's promise to the family at the kitchen table. And so for several months, all the children must be put to bed early. They have to preoccupy themselves. They sleep, they rest, so that Bob and Betty Builders can go and work industriously in the backyard. And they work together with joy. They delight in their common desire and plan. And they delight in keeping their promises to each other to do all the work that is necessary to express their love to their children and even eventually their friends. And finally, by the beginning of the summer, the pool is done. And it's an incredible pool. It's much more wonderful than any pool they've ever seen, certainly more wonderful than the city pool. It has a slide. It has a diving board. It has waterfalls. It has fountains and bubbling things. It has an island in the middle of it with plants. And at night, it even has things that emit gas, and there's flames that come up out of the water, and there's fog emitters. The pool that Bob promised Betty is now Betty's to enjoy by works. She worked with Bob. She kept her promise. She, with Bob, met the condition. But the pool that Bob promised to the children is now theirs by faith. They only slept while Bob and Betty worked. The children who couldn't even consistently merit the somewhat horrible city pool and then slept while their parents built now enjoy the free-to-them gift pool by merely trusting and receiving what Mom and Dad worked for. The friends who formerly had no pool and were even excluded from coming along to the city pool now have access to the backyard pool as a free gift. And the children who now have the promised pool don't take it for granted. They see the wisdom of their father, Bob. Bob's city pool contract served its purposes. Through it, they learned that the pool had to be merited. They learned that they couldn't possibly merit it. They learned that Mom and Dad did merit it for them, and that the pool is to them a free gift, all of grace, not something that they deserved at all. And once the home pool exists, the city pool contract is obsolete. Now, the family doesn't throw it away. They frame it. They put it on the wall in the living room. I suppose they attach it to that 200-year-old barn siding that Bob nailed to the wall. But they read it from time to time, but not because it's enforced anymore. The contract and all the 5 years under the contract serve as reminders of merit, inability, grace, gratitude. Now, I hope you picked up on some of the intended symbolism. I'll just note a few of the things that were intended to kind of retrace some of what we have here in Galatians. Bob and Betty represent persons of the Trinity, in particular, the Father and the Son. Bob and Betty's promises on their honeymoon represent the eternal covenant of the triune God, what is sometimes called the Pactum Salutis, or the covenant of redemption. Their marriage represents the unchangeableness of God as one God, and that his promises cannot change, cannot be revoked. And Betty, in particular, represents the Son and the promised everlasting kingdom upon his obedience to the Father's will. The condition. Betty makes the promise to Bob. Bob's announced promise to the family, to Betty and the children, represents the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, it's to Abraham and his seed, But the seed is the one that's actually going to do it. The children are Abraham and all who are of faith. Betty is the seed in whom the promise is made. And the friends, as you might guess, are the Gentiles, who also will be of faith, or as it was put to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed in him. The city pool contract represents the Sinai law covenant. It's what the children must do. And what the children must do are the commandments of the Sinai covenant. The city pool is the long, prosperous, safe life that is promised in Canaan. The shabbiness of the city pool and its imperfections, the imperfections of the children's obedience, point to Israel and the land as being types, shadows, not the reality. And getting to go to the pool when they haven't fully obeyed because of the promised pool points to God's patience with covenant-breaking Israel until the promised seed who fulfills the contract comes. Bob and Betty's pool building is the gospel event. That is the fullness of time when the eternal Son comes into this world as true man and obeys and offers himself up as a sacrifice and then is resurrected on the third day and ascends to heaven and establishes the new covenant. And the invitation of the friends to use their pool with the children, now that the city pool contract is obsolete and no longer excluding them, points to all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, enjoying the new covenant by faith in Jesus. That's essentially what Paul has been describing as he has surveyed the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the new covenant. That's what our text here is summarizing. Again, last week we saw Paul summarizing and describing how Jews who had been under the tutelage, the guardianship of the law and enslaved by it, now that the faith, the new covenant has come, they are released from that guardian. The guardian is no longer over them. And that leads us now to the portion of scripture that we want to give our attention to this morning. Let me go ahead at this point and reread for us the text that I read earlier, and then we will focus on verse 26. Here it is again. Now, before the faith came, the new covenant, we were held captive under the law, the Sinai covenant, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. That's the gospel event. So then, the law, the Sinai covenant, was our guardian until Christ came, establishing the new covenant, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith, that is the new covenant, has come, we are no longer under a guardian, that is the Sinai covenant. For in Christ Jesus, here's our verse today, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. With what time remains, then, I would like to help us focus on verse 26. And to do so, I want to draw your attention to five things. First, notice that in verse 20, In verse 26, Paul transitions from we to you. In 23 through 25, the we, Paul is speaking of himself together with other Jewish people that were under the law. That's the we. But now you is, he's talking to the Galatians, all the members in these churches. And it is churches, if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, it's churches in an area called Galatia. The you is plural. We can't ever tell that in English. You have to always do it by context. So it's all of you who are baptized believers of churches in Galatia. And we can tell from this letter and many other letters in the New Testament, we can tell from reading the book of Acts that these churches out in these areas, they would have been dominantly Gentile, with perhaps a few Jews, but predominantly Gentile. So these are churches that have some Jews, but are basically Gentile. But he's gone from we, speaking of Jews under the law, to now you, churches, baptized people, mainly Gentiles, but also Jews. It is a mixture. And that brings us then to the second thing I want us to bring our attention to, and that is that you are all. You may be scratching your head. It's like, what is that about? There's something that's a little bit easy to miss in English. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As I mentioned earlier, in English, you is ambiguous. If I speak just to Andrew, I can say you. If I look at this whole room, I can say you. It's both. The only way you can tell is by context. And if you think that people that live in the South, or at least where I lived in West Texas, have it easier with y'all, well, it isn't. Because y'all, you can be y'all, and all y'all can be y'all. And I just gave away how you distinguish it. How do you distinguish y'all from y'all? It's all y'all, at least in Plainview, Texas. It's all y'all. If you want to emphasize, you're talking to many people. And we do this all the time, even if we're not y'alling. We do it when we're you-ing. If we really want to emphasize that it's you, we will say all you, right? And here's the problem. When you read verse 26 and you read, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, it could sound just like he's saying all y'all, emphasizing, oh, this is plural. But you don't have to do that in Greek. It's already in the word are. The word are in Greek, you can tell that it's you plural. So in other words, the all that is here, and all is in the Greek, it's actually emphasizing something out. It's not emphasizing number. Let me say that again. The all is not representing, it's not emphasizing number. It's not emphasizing plural. It's saying all kinds of people. That's what the all is about. In other words, this is different than how it was under the Sinai law. Because the Sinai law distinguished all sorts of different kinds of people. It excluded certain types of people. So you have this one little nation, Israel. It excludes everybody else. Everybody else in the whole world. to quote Ephesians 2, is without God in the world. And then you have this little nation, and even within that nation, there's more distinctions and exclusions that take place. If you're a slave, your whole relationship to land and inheritance is compromised. You don't have it. If you are maimed, disfigured in some way, you're inhibited from worship at the temple. Unless you are a man, you do not bear the sign of the covenant. And in terms of all the purification laws, the women have it a whole lot worse. And if they bear children, and one of them is a female, they're unclean for longer. The law, the Sinai law, distinguishes and excludes. And even the men, only one tribe and a family in that could actually serve in the tabernacle or the temple. Only a very few could ever make it into the holy place. And only one man, the high priest, could ever go into the Holy of Holies. And he could only do that once a year. Do you see the Sinai law, its exclusion, its distinction? It's not bring them in, it's get away. And this is purposeful because there is only going to be ultimately one descendant of Abraham that is ever going to come close to fulfilling everything that the law requires. It's pointing to Christ, all that exclusivity. But here the all is, it's everybody. It's reversing, it's undoing that. Because the law is no longer, now God's promises to Abraham are inclusive. It doesn't mean that it includes without any exceptions. It doesn't mean every single person in the world is going to be a Christian and have the everlasting kingdom. That's not the point. But it is saying every kind of person without distinction is going to be included. I hope you heard the distinction of those two things. It's not every single person without exception. It's every single kind of person without distinction. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or not, or free. It doesn't matter whether you are a male or a female. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're from a priestly tribe or not. That is all completely and utterly over. Full stop. What is true of all sorts of people without distinction? That brings us to our third thing for us to notice. The all, well, the you were the all. Now the all are sons of God. That is what is true of all. Every single believer in Christ is a son of God. Don't get hung up on the gender thing. We're too sensitive about that in our country. Now, what does he mean by you are all sons of God? He does not mean that all Christians are sons of God by nature. There is only one who is son of God by nature. That is the eternal Son. Because he is God. It is because he is God, the only begotten, that he is the Son of God in that sense. Nor does he mean that we are sons of God in the sense that the Son who became man and was the Christ was the Son of God. When the eternal Son becomes man and serves as the Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, he is Son in a unique sense. He is the King. He is the appointed ruler. He is the Redeemer. And he is not saying that every Christian is a son of God in that sense. We are neither sons by nature, nor are we sons because we are the Christ. Matter of fact, I think it's quite horrible when Christians talk about us being Christ to people. We're not Christ to anybody. Christ is Christ to people. We tell people about Christ. So what does he mean by we are sons of God? He is saying the believers are sons of God by redemption and by adoption. We've been delivered from not being sons, from being cast out of the garden paradise. We're redeemed from being covenant breakers in Adam. And now that broken relationship is restored in Christ. We are sons by redemption and by adoption. And when you are received by adoption, it means that you get, you're not born into it, but you truly get all the status, all the privileges, all the rights of being the Son who was the Christ. We don't become the Christ. We're never the Lord of glory. But when Christ comes, Romans 8 says that the whole creation is going to be delivered from its bondage to decay when the sons of God are revealed. When Christians in resurrection glory are revealed, when that happens, we are sons of God. Just as much as Jesus is resurrected and glorified in heaven, we will be glorified in our resurrection. But this means that now every believer in Christ has status. You are righteous. You are accepted in the beloved. You have inheritance. You are heirs. If you are a believer in Christ, you are an heir of the new creation, the everlasting kingdom. Don't even worry about what you're going to get from your parents or your grandparents. Think about what you have in Christ. What are you not going to be an heir of if you are a joint heir with Christ? Take out a pen and paper, write it down. Nothing. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 2 that all things are yours in Christ. Not only inheritance and status, but privileges. to pray our Father. I think the awesomeness of that has just been lost on us because we've said it so many times. But to address the living God as our Father. Can you imagine? And being a son of God means you have access. As I alluded to in the opening prayer this morning, we sit in this room at 914 Kirby Way, but our worship is heavenly. We don't see it with these eyes, but we are joining in the worship. In this whole service, this is something we do before God and with His Spirit. It is heavenly. We draw boldly to the throne of grace. I mean, if we're using metaphors of thrones and that, I mean, what kind of a metaphorical throne would be the throne, the rule of the universe, of all time and space? But that throne and the God of that throne, in the name of Christ who is on that throne, you approach God the Father in His name, in the power of the Spirit. This is what it is to be a son of God. And every believer has that status. The Sinai covenant excluded, it distinguished until one, the unique Son, was revealed. But now all believers are not in the exact same sense that Jesus is, but we are truly sons of God in Him. Fourth, sonship is through the faith. Here again, Paul's not talking about this like a principle of faith. Once again, in verse 26, he is using the expression the faith. He's referring to the promise by faith in Jesus Christ that is given to us in the new covenant. That is the faith. Now, obviously, we have faith in the Lord Jesus, but that covenant, this new situation that He has brought about, is what Paul is calling the faith. It's not the Abrahamic covenant, nor is it the Sinaitic covenant. It's the faith that we call the new covenant. And it is called faith because the one we trust in has already come and finished His work. The object of our faith has appeared in time and space and finished His work. And so new covenant is faith, whereas Sinaitic is law, whereas Abrahamic is promise, to use Paul's terms. And the object of our faith is the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to our fifth point from this verse. That our faith is in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through the faith. God promised Abraham an everlasting kingdom in his descendant. Abraham received what was promised by faith. What his descendant must do to make the everlasting kingdom a reality was typified by Israel under the Sinai law. But now that Jesus has actually made the everlasting kingdom a reality in himself, and started it in us now by the indwelling Spirit, the Sinai law is over. This is what has happened in Christ. And the question I want to close with then this morning is, are you a part of the all? Remember, it's the all is people of all kinds. The new covenant means that Christ is proclaimed to all and any who would come. There's nothing about you that can exclude you from the covenant. But the way you engage the covenant is by faith. Not by your faithfulness, but trusting in the faithfulness and the perfections of Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. If you have never put your trust in him before, I urge you today, somehow in all this complexity, I hope you've heard about the Savior who has done absolutely everything to reconcile estranged, alienated sinners who are under the wrath of God and restore them to full peace and put them in a position where they're sons of God. It's a free gift. Jesus merited it, but for you it's a free gift. I hope every one of you is trusting in the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, some parts of your word are deeper, more dense. Thank you for being merciful to us as we have been working through these portions and continue to give us understanding. We thank you that in all these things, once again, your sun gleams and that all your kindness and goodness shine forth. We give you thanks that you have drawn us to you in saving faith. And any who have not yet received and rested on the Savior, we pray that they will come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.